same name, but it's all approved. And you always do review anyway. And this review has been long in coming because we haven't met since last July. So, all right, Kings 1. Now, these are the things that we're supposed to mark. Man of God, which turns out to be who? In chapter 1, who's the man of God?
Elijah.
He's the man of God in 2 and 3 and 4.
Elisha.
So, man of God may be just another word for the prophet of the day, or the prophet of this space. So, pay attention to that. We also have the king of, which says the same kind of thing. Anyway, it says Moab. Well, let me do it this way. What did you find in chapter 1? Who was in chapter 1? Give me the kings first, and country. What does verse 1 say? Where are we? Well, if we're in Israel, who is fighting
against Israel? Ahab dies, and Moab revolts against Israel.
Why did the death of Moab, the death of Ahab, cause Moab to rebel?
Because Moab had been paying tribute with sheep for years and years with Ahab.
Sheep and wool.
And when the king dies, they decided not to pay to the son.
So they broke the treaty.
Broke the treaty.
They had a treaty, they broke the treaty when he died. Okay. So who is Ahab's son that's going to come in and take over?
Ahaziah.
And what do we know about him?
He fell through the lattice.
He's in the upper chamber, which was in Samaria. So upper chamber means maybe second floor.
Yeah, it's usually where the bathroom is, so I'm not sure what that's all about. So he was in Samaria. He became ill, and he sent his messengers. What did he send his messengers to do?
Inquire of the
elves above.
The god of Ekron.
Which is really Beelzebub.
Yeah.
Who is the god of Ekron.
And he had them ask if he would recover from the sickness.
So what prophet comes on the scene?
Elijah.
What does Elijah say?
You're going
to
die.
Angel of the Lord comes to Elijah and said, arise, go meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?
We see that multiple times, don't we? Is it because there is no God? Is it because there is no God? Is it because there is no God? And who is he saying this to?
An idolater.
Who's?
Ahaziah, who believed in Baal.
He did. So to him, now why would it be the god of Ekron? What is Ekron, do we know?
Ekron, a long time ago, was a Philistine city, and Baal was a god of that city.
So why would this be the one that he would be calling on?
Yeah, it's near Jerusalem.
Because his mother was a princess of Tyre, and they worshipped Baal.
Ha-ha! There is reason, method, mm-hmm. in the madness. So mm-hmm. he is just being consistent with what he has been raised with, which should teach us something. So he... So does God let that go? Is that the end of it? All he does is say that? Or is there more?
No, he tells him that you shall not come down from the dead where you have gone up, or you shall surely die.
And in verse 5, we see it's the messengers returned to him and said to them, why have you returned? Who is the him and who is the them?
The him is the king, Ahazi. And to them is the message.
She said it a little different than I do. I say it Ahaziah.
Well, that's probably.
But I don't know what's right because none of us speak Hebrew anyway. So, The A guy.
The King A. So anyway, they say, well, why, he asked them why they returned. They, the messengers. And the messenger said to the king that a man came up to meet us and said to us, go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the king of God of Ekron?
So in verses 1 through 4, we have the messengers going out for the king of Samaria to see, and in verses 5 through 6, we have them coming back with what Elijah said, only what did they call him in verses 7 and 8?
What kind of a man was he?
He was a hairy man.
Well, he knew right away if it was a hairy man. Evidently, it was Elijah. So Elijah was hairy, and Elisha was bald.
And he girded with a leather girdle around his loins.
And then he said, being the king, Elisha the Tishbite. Verse 9, then the king sent him a captain of the 50s. What were these captain of the 50s going to do?
Go to the Tishbite, go to Elijah.
They were going to bring Elijah to the kings. Wasn't that what they were sent for, to get him?
We don't really know, either that or annihilate him. But it said he sent him a captain of 50 with his 50. So it does sound like whatever he wanted it done. One man can't fight 50, right? Okay, and he went up to him. Behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah replied to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, basically, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, what lesson is learned here?
God is more powerful than they are.
Than the God of Ekron.
And even the king, isn't he? And even then 50 men. We also see, by the reaction and the response, that come down wasn't, come down, let's talk.
Right. Come down.
Mm-hmm.
Trying to use your authority.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So he was it was an authority battle here. And who won?
God,
as usual.
Yeah, and God gave Elijah a discerning spirit to know what was going to happen. I mean, we see in other places where, and even in our study, where Elijah has a different response when people ask him to come. So he knew. God told him.
He has that double portion mm-hmm. thing that we're going to have to think about. Mm-hmm. So his response exactly was to sit there, continue, and the fire came down from heaven and took care of it. So in verse 11, which is the second time we see this, he sent him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he said to him, O man of God. Now when you say O man of God, again, we talked about this a little earlier, what is he saying? What does this mean? Why this title?
He's God's representative.
So
recognizing that.
In that, he's talking to who?
God.
He's talking to God through Elijah, and he's giving him orders.
Come now quickly.
Well, just fooling around.
And I get the feeling, because he's saying it like that, telling him, come on down quickly kind of thing, I get the feeling that he's almost deriding him. Oh, man of God.
Yeah.
You know, like, if he seriously, seriously thought he was a true man of the living God, he would not speak this way.
Yeah, his face.
Yeah. He would be like the one who comes after.
And we can remember this when we hear the kids yelling, bald man, because is that not the same thing? And mm-hmm. did it not end up in the same thing?
Mm-hmm.
So, and we think, well, this is terrible because they're kids. Well, we don't know how old they are, number one. But it's when you face-to-face deride God, there is going to be a response. It may not be, like, today it's different than then. It isn't immediate. It may be in ways we just don't even think of. But he said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again, who's the he again?
The king.
The king sent the captain of a third 50.
He's slow to learn.
Well, he doesn't care. They're just people, you know. Right. This, not, well, this is about his power, right?
Sometimes
I'm
back
and tell them
that I'm 50
in the way.
Yeah,
but
you
know,
told. That's
a battle of the
will. The first 50 will burn
up. I will. Did we not hear that with Satan in Isaiah 13? Yes. I will. Captain of the third 50 with his 50s. When the third captain of the 50s went up, he came in his correct form. He came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah. And who is Elijah again?
Man of God.
Man of God. So he's God's representative. He's a prophet speaking for God. What's the difference between the prophets and the priests?
The priest intercedes for the people to God.
To God.
It's this way. The priest intercedes for the people to God. Yeah. The prophets intercede for God to the people.
Yeah.
Okay. And he bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 in their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. So he knows, when he talks that way, what is he saying? What is his...
I understand you can do... God can do whatever.
Mm-hmm.
I understand that God is God. And that I want you to consider my life.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not coming down saying, you need to come right now. He's saying, please let my life be considered. He didn't even ask him about coming yet.
Because this is up to you.
He's entreating God, isn't
he? Yeah. He knows who's in charge.
Yeah.
And he knows who to go through. Mm-hmm. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down to him, to the king. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel? They're not answering us, are they? To inquire of his word. Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die. And who's he speaking to?
King.
He's speaking to the king, and he has this man. He's letting the king know this man came to him, and he's here. But this is between you and God is telling you, you're not going to come down. You're not going to make it. You will die. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. The son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. So, what is that telling us about Jehoram and Jehoshaphat?
Well, we're talking about two different Jehorams here.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, it says he had no son.
Right.
Jehoram became king in his place. So, where is that?
In that Samaria and Israel.
So, that's the northern tribe.
Right.
In the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. Who is that?
The king of
Judah.
Yeah.
And God is very gracious to let us know by saying, king of Judah. Mm-hmm. So you have two Jehorams there, don't you?
Right. Mm-hmm. Both kings at the same time.
Talk about confusing.
I'm still trying to find out Jehoram number one, who his father was.
We got
Well,
let me see if I found it. I have a card on that. And if it's there, I found it.
He was the son, son of Ahab. Ahab. Yeah.
He was the son of Ahab.
Oh, yeah, he was.
So he was the brother of Ahaziah.
I remember that. No, yeah. I did find that.
That's in 2 Kings 9, 12, and 13.
Ahaziah.
If I don't have my maps here, I can't really tell.
Okay, Jehoram was brother of.
Okay, verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Israel? Do you have any questions or any comments you want to make on chapter 2? Is that chapter 2? No, that's chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
So next we go through chapter 2 and we mark every reference to the main character, which you double underline geographical locations, which you know. Watch for references to time, which you also know. We mark references to Elijah's mantle and Elijah's spirit. So, verse 1. And it came about when the Lord was about to take Elijah up by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. What is a whirlwind to heaven?
It's a windstorm, like a tornado.
And it actually has the water connotation to it. How, I'm not exactly sure. Maybe it comes off the Mediterranean. But it says, it refers to a storm at sea. But it isn't at sea, so it must be from the sea. Where is heaven?
Up there somewhere.
Heaven is anything that isn't this earth. Now that's the heavens. It's not the same place where God resides, but it is that which is not of the earth. And for those of you who studied it, we have the lower heavens, which is just like our clouds. Get to the stars, and then you get to wherever God is. Are you blinding, or you can't see through your glasses?
I can't. One eye sees more clearly than the other, yeah. And this pair of glasses, it's the opposite. So I'm trying to figure out which one will do the best for the day.
Oh, it doesn't sound like either one of them are doing too well.
Mm-mm. I could wear them like this.
Here you go. You're supposed to have it in that middle point, so it'll probably be weird anyway. It says, the invisible heavens are the abode of God. Heaven is the Lord's throne. The earth is the resting place of his feet. A beautiful metaphor of God's sovereignty over the universe. And that's in Isaiah 61, which is what Pastor Red taught out of Sunday. Verse 2, Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But what did Elisha say?
As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.
Now, this is not the last time we hear that statement, I will not leave you. It's not only used by Elisha, it's also going to be used by the Shulamite woman. So, let's pay attention. Why would they not leave? What do you suppose?
Well, he's showing his loyalty, and he was
faithful as a servant.
Right.
He was Elijah's servant.
Yeah. And he knows something's going to happen.
Well, he knows. We know he does, because he already knows Elijah's going today.
Right.
So if you know Elijah's going today, you don't leave his side.
Right.
Don't you want to see what God's going to do? Because he knows God's going to take him. He just doesn't know what that looks like. I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. So we started out where?
Gilgal.
Started out in Gilgal. Mm-hmm. And then where did we go to?
We ended up at Jericho.
Bethel. But we're not done, are we? Can't really see what he's doing in all these places, but he says, but Elijah said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets, and where were they?
At Bethel.
They were at Bethel, and they came out to Elisha and said to him, do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, what?
Yes, I know. Be still.
So what do you think he's saying? Since we don't get the tones and we don't know the language, how is he saying this?
Maybe wait.
Part of it, I think, is wait. What else?
Talk about it right now. Mm-hmm. I don't want to talk about it right now. Yeah, I'll think about it right now.
A little bit of that.
Yeah.
If somebody said to you, be silent, what are they telling you to do?
Please be
just
quiet.
Just close your mouth.
Yeah.
It could even be close your mouth and watch.
Mm-hmm.
Or could be shut up, like she said.
I think she already knew, too. It kind of gives me the impression, you know, the prophets come, they're telling him something, but he obviously already knows.
Because he is a prophet. Yeah. And he says, yes, I know. So Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here. And that would be where?
At Bethel.
Okay. For the Lord sent me to Jericho. What did Elisha think of that?
Said the same thing, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.
So they went to Jericho.
Again, do we really see what they're doing there?
No.
Could this be a test for Elisha?
Could be.
And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha. Said to him, they said it at Bethel. So at Jericho, they approached Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he answered,
yes, I know. Be still.
And then also at Jericho. So maybe they're visiting the sons of the prophets. That's all we see so far. Mm-hmm. So the sons of the prophets were at Jericho, approached him, and said what they said. And Elijah said, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he said,
the same thing, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave.
So they went together, and where did they go?
To the Jordan.
Now, 50 men of the sons of prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Why did they stand opposite of them?
They wanted to see.
They wanted to see, but what else didn't they want?
They didn't want to get in the way.
Because they didn't know what God was going to do. Yeah. Right?
But they knew, they knew ahead of time that Elijah was going to go somewhere.
But they're a little on the cowardly side, I think.
Yes.
You can tell by the rest of it. They didn't understand. They understood what God had told them to say it, but they didn't understand what it meant. What? Go ahead.
This is the first time we see the 50 sons of the prophets following them. The others stayed where they were.
Elijah took his mantle. What's his mantle? What is a mantle?
Cloak.
Cloak, robe, something like that. Could even indicate a furry garment. Why they would have one in the desert, I don't know. Folded it in together, struck the water, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over to dry ground. So what does that remind you of?
Moses.
Okay, so they took Elijah's mantle. And struck the ground. And the Jordan divided dry. So what do you suppose this is showing? Did they not know God could do this?
So they struck the waters, actually.
Yeah.
The ground. Struck the waters. The waters of the...
Okay.
Repeated the miracle. What had happened?
What is going to happen right after this?
Is that where Elisha gets taken up to heaven?
Okay, Elisha gets taken up to heaven through the... Whirly twirlies. And but then what? What did Elisha do? Before that happens, in verse 9, what did Elisha do?
He asked for a double portion of the Spirit.
Okay, so he asked for a double portion. What is that?
The has that twice as much power as Elijah had, I wonder?
What is it a double portion of?
His spirit.
Let me ask you a question before we really answer all this. Can you do that? Can you ask for a double portion of God's spirit? Is this a different time?
It is a different time, but we have the Holy Spirit, and we can ask for fresh infillings of the Holy Spirit.
And we have as much as we're ever going to get at the day of salvation,
right,
don't we?
Right.
So it's a different picture.
Right.
And why would Elisha need a double portion versus you or me, which, of course, the people then did not have the Holy Spirit indwelled. But why would he need a double portion?
I think he saw that he wasn't up to the task, that he was not even close to being the man of God that Elijah was. That was in his own estimation. He was a humble man, I assume, and knew he needed all of God and all of what Elijah had of God. So,
and double
just,
that.
He's like, I mean, it's like, I can't, you know, follow in your footsteps. There's no way. I need God.
So what's the first thing he does?
He asks for that.
So Elijah's gone now. He's gone on poorly orders.
Well, this is before. He asked before he left.
He did ask before he left. Elijah left. So what is the first thing Elisha does?
He picks up the mantle
and does what?
Strikes the water.
Holds it and strikes the water.
Why do you do that?
To see.
Or to prove. To whom?
Those 50 prophets.
Because what Elisha is now doing is taking over the role of Elijah.
Right.
And he's going to have people who trust him. Do they trust him at this point?
Yes.
No.
Well, they see him as a follower.
No, they said he has the Spirit of God upon him.
But when he tells them that Elijah's gone, what do they say?
Oh, yeah, let's send us out to look for him.
They doubt it.
He might have been, he might have fallen.
Maybe God dropped him on a mountain somewhere. Picture of being dropped on his head.
Well, and in, I mean, it's easy on this side to look back, but they didn't see what Elisha saw.
Right.
They did not see the chariots of fire taking him up. Otherwise, they never would have asked that.
We're even going to see that in a more, I think in chapter 19 of 2 Kings, we're going to see that more specifically. They understood enough to know that he was taking over Elijah's role. Mm-hmm. They didn't understand the authority part because they wouldn't have tested what he said. Because he said
like
no.
Us.
Pardon?
They sound like us.
Don't we need to know that if there's going to be an authority put over us, it's by God? Because I'm not going to just follow any man or woman or anything. It's. But if God puts them there, you don't question it. So I believe that this is a test for the people and a test of his power that they now know. He now knows, too, because he did exactly the thing that Elijah just did, which shows the passing of the mantle.
I didn't see the double portion, though. It didn't, like, stack.
It's coming.
Well, and we know that they saw Elijah go up somewhere, but they didn't see the whole thing because it says perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up, you know, but cast him somewhere.
A picture of him being dumped on a mountain on his head.
Yeah. And cast him on some mountain or into some valley.
No, he had a parachute, so he landed on his feet.
A spiritual parachute, evidently. Did you find that one of your questions was, did you see double portion used anywhere else in the Bible? Mm-hmm. Did you see some?
We looked those up.
Yeah.
Pardon?
We looked those up.
Mm-hmm.
That's part of the lesson.
Yeah.
Perspective.
Well, it didn't specifically say double portion, but it did talk about Moses passing, laying hands on Joshua and passing it on.
And where was that?
Good question. Where was that?
Deuteronomy 21:17. Number 27:18-23 and Deuteronomy 34:9 talks about Joshua.
Discerning his spirit. And what does it say?
I just wrote in my own words, I put Joshua was filled with the Spirit and was commissioned by God through Moses. And then later on, Joshua was filled with the Spirit of wisdom. Moses had laid his hands on him.
I also read in Deuteronomy 21:17, mm-hmm. is where they looked up the word double portion.
Right.
And but he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. And so it's a more powerful picture. Also with 1 Samuel 1:4-5. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions Hanunah, his wife, to all her sons and daughters. But Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. So, I'm sure she didn't eat twice as much, but she got a double portion. And then 2 Kings, which we looked at, and Isaiah 61:7 says, I'm trying to see where I want to start on that. Talking about the Jews, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers, but you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery. And in the burnt offerings, I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the people, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring from whom the Lord has blessed. Any comments? So if you're looking at us all in this room, does anybody have a double portion or a single portion? How does that apply to us in the church? We talked about it earlier. Just do it again.
The Holy Spirit. You have all you have.
Okay. So why does it look different in us? Everyone in this room, why does the Holy Spirit look differently in us?
We have different gifts.
We have different gifts. And it isn't that one gift has more of the Spirit, but one gift has the Spirit for a purpose. Anybody who's ever tried to work outside their gifts knows that. I watch people, I'm not even going to mention names because there's too many in this room, but when they use their gift of service and helps and just have such a merry, sweet disposition and work hard and have energy for it, and I try to do that, and I go drag myself to bed that night exhausted, not wanting even to eat dinner, because it's not my area of gift and I'm doing it in the flesh. It needs to be done. Sometimes the Lord will give me the strength to do it just because it needs to be done and there isn't anybody, but it's not my gift. Any more than it would be those of you who decide to teach a class and you're not gifted as a teacher. You're going to be exhausted puppies. I mean, you look at our beloved Charlene at 90 teaching a Sunday school class. You could have a very strong 25-year-old not do it well at all. And it isn't because one has less of the Spirit. It's because you have the Spirit for a purpose, and we reflect the Spirit because we are a body. We're not one unto ourselves. We're not independent people. We're interdependent to do God's work. So when we look at this, we just learn that in the Older Testament, God does work differently. And we see that because not everybody has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's there, and he'll come and go and come and go. We saw him with Saul. He gave Saul the Spirit, but he didn't leave it with him because he was rebellious, and he took it away.
Well, and I've seen this recently with...
Look at Samson. The Spirit came upon him, but he also sinned.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Came back when he obeyed, though, didn't he? Yeah. What did you start to say?
I've seen it recently, too, like in the Good News Club. Hasn't started yet, but... I was a little bit fearful and thinking, Lord, I don't have the spirit of evangelism. I don't, or the gift of evangelism. I just don't. But we all have the admonition to be witnesses.
Right.
And we can do that. And we know some people within our church, within our body, have the gift of evangelism. It's obvious. They love it. It flows. It just, some of us who don't have that can't even think of, what do you say? But yet when we're witnessing with our friends, or not, I shouldn't say it that way, when we're sharing with people, then it comes to us what to say.
And we don't even know we're doing it.
And we don't even know.
Yeah. Like I said, said it last Sunday night. No. Yeah, in prayer time, I go to have my anticoagulation blood tested every couple of weeks to make sure they're giving me enough warfarin, which is rat poisoning, just so you're not eating rat poisoning. And I just go, and I don't even think about it. I just go. And that's my own fault. I'm not prepared. But and as I said earlier, this is there's a young lady I see every single time, and she, you know, signs me in and stuff. And she just started talking, was talking, and it took me totally off guard. I was not prepared for this. But she went on telling me how I always bring light into the room that I walk into and all that kind of stuff. And I'm like, And I thought, you know, after I walked, I mean, I was taken back by that. Not because she said it, but because I really wasn't doing anything. Then I thought about it, and I thought, as we are Christians and we are carrying the light of Jesus, he's with us. And it's obvious to somebody who doesn't have it, or to other Christians too. But where I was off base was I wasn't prepared. I didn't prepare myself to. I didn't even know. I didn't think of saying anything. I was more like my tongue got tied, and I walked into my doctor. So my sin at that point was just not asking the Lord to use me the way he wants to, and then I'm ready. I'm prepared. But I'm like you. I remember the first time I evangelized. I took the book of Genesis and went through the entire Old Testament 5 hours later because that's what I knew, you know. And I knew it wasn't, well, it was right for this person, but I knew it wasn't right. I knew there was a shorter version somewhere.
The little wordless book.
Yeah. That's for little people. Yeah. So yes, and I do think the point is just saying, Lord, use me, and be kind as you go. Be kind and love the people that you run into, and he will use it. But, yeah, I'm not an evangelist. I do better in a class because I can set it up in a class as part of a lesson. I mean, it just comes as part of a lesson. But to one person? Okay, so well, we paused. Why am I not? Oh, just look at, did you have this in your lesson? Because I did a lot of cross-references. Did you have 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17? It's a good cross-reference to read. Somebody want to read 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17?
When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots round about the city.
Now that's physically round about the city. Okay, keep going.
And the servant said, Alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, Fear not, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him.
And so he's looking around seeing the two of them, right? Doesn't seem like there's more.
Where was that? Second Kings chapter 6.
Verse 17.
Oh, then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha.
So what is that telling us? We'll get to those verses in a while. But what is that showing us?
They're there whether we see them or not.
Whether we see them or not, we are under God's care, whatever that looks like. And we may not see those things, but they are there. You know, I told you this story one time when I was young married and I had Chris, but not John yet. So I lived in a neighborhood which had four older women, and they were all widows, all of them. And there was a man, turns out a young man, going around the city of Portland, attacking older women, killing them, and raping them. Not in that order. So he was really sick. And I just kept thinking, there's nobody here to protect these ladies. Because Ken was away, he worked at nights. There's just nobody to protect the ladies. Lord, would you send your angelic host to just surround these ladies and take care of them? And 2 days later, I heard commotion and lights flashing all over the place in my area. And I knew what it was. I knew what it was. And I just sat down and waited. And Ken came home about 2 hours later. He had been kept out of the perimeter, but they had put a perimeter around that area. And they caught that guy across the street from me. And he was hiding under a stairway. And he was screaming, "Turn the lights off." The police did not have the lights on. "Get them away from me." There was nobody touching him.
Wow.
The Lord had his host there protecting these ladies. And I thought, I am never going to not be afraid to pray that kind of prayer again. I mean, you know, you pray these things sort of half. I don't know what God wants to do. But he did, because two of them were Christians. So he was protecting his children. And they caught that guy right there. Right across the street from me, to the left, to the right, a little bit. They're here, we just don't see them. And right now, we don't need them. We don't need them protecting us this very moment. Maybe we do, and we just don't know it, but anyway. Okay, so we talked about them being divided already, right? Okay, verse 15. What do we learn about the sons of the prophets here? And we're just going to read what we've talked about. But the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite and saw them, and they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him, and they bowed themselves to the ground before him. And that's why you thought, Renee, that they were being submissive. And they were, the best that they knew. But they still, I mean, do you know everything? You don't.
Well, I saw their, you know, their real, in their heart, what was there when they said, "Let's go look for him." You know, maybe he got dumped somewhere. I saw that just so looked like us people
right.
here
we
now.
We just don't really understand all
we don't
that
get
means.
It.
No, exactly.
You know, God comes down with bolt of lightning and he zaps you, and everybody else sits like, "What was that?
What did that happen?" They're fried. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are your servants, 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken them up, cast them to some mountain, on some mountain or some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." So he's telling them not to. This is why I said this is a transition from trusting it. If Elijah had said that, they would have trusted it. They're not totally sure about what it means with Elisha yet. And when they urged him until he was ashamed. Why would he be ashamed?
That's the one that bothered me, is because though they're continuing to plead like little children that just can't understand and don't believe, and it's like, okay, go see for yourself.
And perhaps saying things like, "Well, if you really cared about him."
Don't you care about him?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, they probably had a hard time letting go of him.
Yeah.
I mean, Elisha did, so why wouldn't they?
Yeah.
Well, and that is their voice to the Lord. That's what they've known. This is a transition time. It's just like in a church from one pastor to another. God has his blessing on one man. He's going to have his blessing on the next. And we need to have faith in the Lord and trust and put our entrust ourselves to someone. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some area of it. They therefore, 50 men, searched for 3 days but did not find him. And when they returned, he was staying in Jericho, and they said to, he said to them, "Did I not say do not go?" Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold now, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord." They just kind of went on. Right?
Well, they believed it finally. Like,
well, he's, I think he's proving it to different people, though. The first test was to whom?
The sons of the prophets.
To the sons of the prophets. And that, and that's their spiritual foundation all over the country is the prophets. So it's to the sons of the prophets he goes first. Now who is he going to second? The men of this city said to Elisha, "Behold now, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." Now you notice we never come back to the unfruitful land again, so let's think about that in a minute. He said, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. He went out to the springs of the water, threw the salt in, and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. Thou shalt not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer." So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. So why was the land unfruitful?
For the water.
Because the water was bad. Mm-hmm. Exactly. I really don't understand what that looks like. But he threw salt in, which is something you never do when you're growing stuff. You never throw salt on plants and trees and things. So this was a point of faith, wasn't it? Again, he did this, and what did the people of the men of the city learn about Elisha, about his authority? What did they learn?
He did have authority.
Because putting salt in the water should not.
Well, it could have been anything. It just happened to be salt. Mm-hmm.
That's
told them.
That's the point, isn't it? I mean,
salt does kill stuff. I mean, not that he'd have enough of it, but salt water is supposed to purify, just like.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it also
preserves.
In an osmosis will take water out of a plant rather than put water into a plant.
Well, it's. As we can see on the map, too, the Dead Sea is right down just a little bit south of them, and nothing grows there because there's so much salt. You know.
And you can only, nothing grows there. No fish, no nothing.
The kids love that whenever you tell them, "Why do you think they call it the Dead Sea?" And they love it when those lights go on and they go, "Oh, because nothing grows.
It's dead.
There's no fish. Yeah. There's nothing.
Everything else is dead." That's what I mean. So, and they know that. Because they are close. And yet that's the very means that God used to heal the water and the land.
Yeah.
So you know it's God. You know it's not man. It's not our intelligence. It's not our all our agricultural guys coming out and testing everything and throwing salt in.
Well, he could have used anything.
Yeah, he could have. Well, with Mara, when you think about that, the bitter water, mm-hmm. what did he use? With the bitter water.
Wasn't that a branch off on the...
It was a piece of wood.
Tree or bush or something.
Makes no sense to me.
What's important is what he said, "Thus saith the Lord."
Thus saith the Lord.
That made all the difference.
Which tells us Elisha is speaking for God. Mm-hmm. Just like he let the prophets know he is now, he has God's authority that Elijah had, only double portion. And he's telling the people of the city... He speaks for God, right?
And that it's God that's purified the waters,
right.
not any magic of Elisha. Or,
right. Or not salt, particularly.
Right, not the salt.
You know, it's interesting. To just when we go through, because we're going to start going through a lot of the prophets from here on out, look at their lives. You do not get from them arrogance. You get power, which we would think is arrogance in our day and age, but there's no arrogance. They just get out of the way of what God's doing because they know better. That's part of the call of a prophet. I'm talking about a real prophet. That's how you know a real prophet, is he may speak powerfully, he may act powerfully, but he gets out of the way of what God's doing. He does not stand in the way of it, because who does he want to be glorified? Not himself. And when you see a prophet or a priest or anybody taking glory to themselves, back off and get out of there. Because that is not from God. It's just not from God. Okay, so verse 23, went up from there to Bethel as he was going up. By the way, young lad came. Okay, so tell me about this story, this bald head story. What's going on? What test is this?
They're mocking him and calling him bald-headed. But in actuality, they're mocking God and his authority.
And he is bald-headed. That's true. But think about this for a minute. Back there in the times and the days that we're reading this, who had bald heads? You come up with several statements here, not just one statement. What are you saying, Bonnie?
I'm trying to think of...
Did Pilate have bald head?
Who?
Pilate.
Older men did. I mean... Just
well, that's a part of natural part of life, which is exactly what it was for him.
Oh, the, older no, men. The Nazarenes didn't cut their hair.
Yeah, they left their hair.
There, I mean, in our day and age, who walks around in little peach uniforms looking for alms and money and stuff at airports? Little bald-headed Hare Krishnas. All throughout history, there have been priests who shaved their heads as part of their ritual to their god. So that is a possibility. Also, God condemns men and women and takes their hair away as a punishment. So when they say bald head, they're not just saying you have a bald head. They're making comments about the source of how he became bald. So
who
again,
are you referring to when you say God has condemned people and made them bald? Just curious.
I'll give you some verses on that because I looked it up. I don't know if I have them here. I don't think I do. Part of it has to do with, well, the prostitutes for one thing, but not all of them. I'll look up some verses. But it has to do with a punishment for something. And oftentimes it's using yourself in wrong manner. So they know this. They know at least that much. And they're looking at him, and basically they're questioning his character.
You're talking about untimely baldness.
Yeah. No, no, not baldness that is natural. It's the baldness that's not natural. I mean, all of us, if you've gotten to a certain age, you've lost hair. That's a reality.
So he was also going up to Bethel, which is significant, maybe, you know, here. And they had probably these lads, whoever they were. They were from the city, so they kind of saw what he did with the water, and they understood that he was a man of God, and it didn't matter to them. They were still being...
So that's where, and they're questioning his character in that sense. Yeah, Charlene?
I read in one commentary that bald could mean two things, too, like the bald-headed eagle is not bald, but it's white-haired. And that
right.
In some cases, bald could mean white-haired. I just read that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Some eagles are bald.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, some are bald.
I'm going to read this just because it's a question. The condition of having little or no hair on the scalp, natural baldness is due to age, is referred only to indirectly into the Bible, where it is contrasted with baldness due to leprosy. The Israelites were forbidden to shave their heads or shape their beards in ways that resembled pagan religious practices, so that's another one. Such restrictions apply particularly to Israelite priests and Levites. Shaving of the hair and offering it as a sacrifice to God was a special act prescribed for men or women taking a Nazarite vow.
Well, that's what Paul did.
Right.
Yeah, he shaved his head.
Baldness as an occupational hazard is referred to in a condition where the siege of Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar. His soldiers wore off their hair. This is so kind of funny. Wore off their hair by carrying heavy baskets of earth on their heads. The Egyptians and other people shaved off their heads and eyebrows as a sign of respect for the dead, which we don't do. There are many biblical references to the non-Israelite custom of shaving the head as a sign of mourning or anguish. And I have verses on these if you're interested. Most of these passages speak of God's judgment against pagan cities or nations. Since baldness was associated primarily with leprosy and venereal disease, which may have been another thing they were saying to him, idolatry or death, the prediction of or threat of baldness sometimes accompanied prophetic warnings. Isaiah prophesied that haughty Jewish women who cared more about ornamentation themselves than about worshiping God would serve as a plague of scabs to ornament their head. That's Isaiah 3:16. Pardon?
It's also in Isaiah 3:24.
Yes. Their well-set hair would fall out and they would be in shame and disgrace, Isaiah 3:24. A difficult passage to interpret properly is the one we're in. Elijah's curse and the gruesome death of some juvenile delinquents seemed to be very severe if all they did was tease the prophet for being bald. More likely, their taunts may have been very strong accusations of idolatry or sexual immorality or even of murdering Elijah, whose disappearance must have looked suspicious. The youths who chanted, "Go up, you bald head," verse 23, may have been mocking Elisha's explanation of what happened to Elijah. In any event, disrespect for the Lord's anointed occasions a severe judgment.
Oh, that's interesting.
And the judgment was, it looks like, was immediate.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, just like with the 50 men. Mm-hmm. There was a questioning of character, whether it's God's or Elisha's, God's through Elisha. It is immediate.
So his curse was in the name of the Lord, not in his own name. He wasn't like defending himself particularly. It was just in the name of the Lord.
Right. This is
he
not me.
He could discern that.
It's basically saying, I'm not doing this. I'm getting out of the way. If God doesn't want to wipe you off the face of the earth, that's fine. But I think he does because you're questioning character here.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I have a cross-reference for 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16. Well, starting back in 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy.
That's a good verse. What verse is that?
2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16.
Okay. Wow.
Thank you.
Yeah, that was one of the cross-references I looked up, too, because I couldn't understand it.
So we can see that this is not something they didn't know wasn't going to happen. They just didn't believe it. How many times do we not believe things are going to... Like, who was saying it? Well, I don't know if it was Sunday. Just talking about how often do we really believe that people who don't go to heaven are going to hell? And do we take that seriously? And sometimes I think we don't. And I don't mean that to chastise us. I mean it to make us reevaluate how we hear God's word, how we believe what we say. You know, well, you know, somebody'll take care of this. They'll deal with that. I don't have to deal with that, or just, you know, put my head down.
Yeah, I was going to mention that on Sunday night, but I didn't. That one of the men from this church that became a pastor, that was exactly the thing that brought him to the Lord. God made hell real to him. Mm-hmm. And he said, it just really shook him up.
I didn't even want to see it in a vision.
I don't know how God revealed it to him, but he said,
well, you know, I've told you guys this before when I was witnessing to my sister a billion years ago.
And I'm talking about God's love, you know, I mean, I'm talking about the things that I know I would think she would want to know about. She went away from that time hearing hell. I never mentioned hell. Not once did I mention hell. But that's what she heard.
That's what God wanted her to hear.
Because that's what the Lord wanted her to hear. And I evidently wasn't hearing very well. So he had to translate for me. But, okay, we also looked at 1 Kings 19, which is the first place we learned about Elijah. And what was the process of Elijah? Oh, what did Elijah do that God called him to do? There were three things.
He anointed Hazael as king.
He was to do that, right?
He anointed Elisha as the next prophet, and he anointed.
Jehu. As what?
As king of Samaria.
So, we have, which is interesting. I mean, I'm still trying to understand, because I keep forgetting, why we have anything to do with other nations, but that he was the one who was anointing Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu. But did he know about Elijah before? Elisha before? Blah, blah, blah.
Did Elijah know?
Did Jehu know?
No.
No, I mean, did Elijah know about Elisha? He just—is it just something God said?
No. God had Elijah anoint Elisha.
But did Elijah know Elisha before he anointed him?
Probably. I mean, probably.
If he was included in the sons of the prophets,
Elisha was a farmer, wasn't he?
This was flower. This was the very first time he meets him, as far as we know. So
he knew who he was, obviously.
Well, yeah, because
he also was complaining, like, I think I'm ready to die, God. I want out of here. God's saying, okay, I've got a replacement.
Yeah, I've got to have a... And he has to learn a little something before you go. So from verses 19, chapter 19 through, he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. What did Elijah do? Elijah passed over him and threw his mantle on him, so he would obviously know this is something. This is that process of anointing. But what did Elisha do? What did he know that what was happening here?
He left his oxen and ran after him and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, then I'll follow you."
Evidently, that was okay. Jesus said to others, "Just leave everything and follow me." But
it's a different situation.
It was different. And what did Elisha do?
He said, "Go back again." For
go look at verses 20 and 21. He did something very specific. He could never go back again.
He killed the oxen and boiled them and fed the people with.
Why is that?
The wood was wood instruments was a fire to boil it.
But why would that? Why did he do
What's
that?
His whole living, he was
cutting himself off.
Training himself from his previous life.
So he can't go back because that's his tools of the trade.
Yeah.
The oxen are the tools of his trade. He has no oxen. He cannot be that farmer.
Right.
And it says, he returned from following him. He took a pair of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with implements of the oxen, gave it to the people, they ate, he arose, he followed Elijah, and he ministered to him. So we see it was cut and dry. One minute he was with the oxen out there, and the next he was totally
slaughtering them and offering them as a sacrifice.
And so that's kind of why he was allowed to go back and kiss his father and mother goodbye.
Right.
There wasn't any question that he was coming.
Mm-hmm. There's so much symbolism in all this stuff, isn't there? I mean, you know, for him to say yes was a process of eliminating the past. And in a sense, how do we do that? I mean, how did you eliminate the past you have to say 100% for God?
We repent.
You repent from
the past, the sins, the things we have done, and not following God. And we go his way.
But this doesn't seem like it's bad. Yeah. This doesn't seem like what he was doing is bad. It doesn't sound like he was being
disobedient. Well, he can't do the other thing. So sometimes when God calls you to do one thing, he says, let go of the other thing.
So what did you give up? What did you give up to follow Jesus? Mm-hmm. That's what I'm asking. Because I know you guys did. Yeah. Maybe in processes.
Gave up friends who didn't want to be around somebody who talked like this.
And changed?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, relationships change. You know, my family's non-Christian, in fact, somewhat anti-Christian. Mm-hmm. I just don't, I'm not able to be close to them. It's not that I don't love and pray for them, but I'm not able to be close to them. Like
it's not allowed.
Yeah.
It's just not. It doesn't.
Right.
It doesn't work together.
Right.
You know.
Now, if you gave it all up and went back to them, they would be happy campers, but you've left it. You've burned that bridge, so to speak.
The buying of a really small, cute bathing suit.
You gave that up.
That's what you gave. I remember that. Looking good at a beach party.
Funny.
I was one of them.
Well, that's.
I was pretty young. I was pretty young.
Change your lifestyle?
Just in junior high.
You're not partying. You're not partying. What you value now is different.
Priorities, okay.
I have a question.
Sure.
This verse 24 when it says, Sodom and curse them in the name of the Lord. What does that look like?
Are you talking about the bald heads?
Yeah.
Well, basically it would be saying to them, you are going to take responsibility for this. I don't think he knew what God was going to do. Probably rebuke him.
But he wasn't offended by what they did.
Probably could have cared less, but let's make it modern day, all right? You're the pastor of a church, and somebody comes in, well, he's not going to do, the pastor's not going to do this, but they just swear about your whatever.
To your face?
Oh, yeah, to your face. You don't have to be offended to... the reason it doesn't work is we don't use curses today. What does the Lord tell us to do with our enemies?
And to not take the curse personally.
Right. But here, which would help us understand this, it is somehow attached to God. That's why I say it's a character assassination of some kind. Even if it's just, and I think it's more than this, but even if it's just saying God sure did a shoddy job of picking a claptrap like you, Baldy, you know.
You're entirely religion.
But see, it's not going to offend you, but the prophets did stand up for the name of God. And again, for us here today, we don't have to do it the same way. I think of the ladies and men who went through World War II and were in concentration camps and were being mocked for being Christians. They did not have to stand up for themselves, but they weren't going to put themselves in positions that would be defaming of God's character and nature. And I think that it's more something like that. So, no, I don't need to pick up. Even if what you say about me is true, if what you say about me is true, what do I do, Connie?
If what you say about me is true, well, then I would repent.
That's what you do. You repent. And whenever anybody says anything to you, that's, you'll automatically go to the Lord and say, how much of this is true, God? Mm-hmm. What do I need to do here? What do I need to repent from? And if the Lord says you're clean, then you just go on and you're... This is one of the things I learned young as a Christian. My reputation belongs to God. It does not belong to me. So if somebody's going to defame my character, that's up to God to deal with it. When we came here in the early stages of being here about a year and a half, the pastor that was here, I started hearing people defame him. So Ken and I started going to those people because it was wrong. Now, he didn't do that. I mean, he didn't go around trying to defend him. He had spent forever trying to defend himself. But when we heard people were saying things, which, by the way, wasn't even true, that it was, we wanted to stand up for him and for what he stood for here because he was over a church. But he didn't do anything about that. But he didn't. We didn't even tell him what's going on. But
we can't send two she-bears to eat a bunch of people up that are debating.
No, we can't.
Well, Elisha didn't. God did. That was God.
No.
So
she-bears aren't going to
listen. Elisha might have been offended. I mean, we don't know he wasn't offended. He might have been offended, but that wasn't the reason he cursed him.
Mm-hmm. Well, it came through him, but he didn't say she-bears.
He didn't have to choose to do that, but he did.
Well, he might have said something like, you know, the Lord rebuke you for thinking that the Lord doesn't know that he chose me.
Sure.
And what do you think he is doing here? I mean, what do you suppose the city thought then?
The Lord chose him.
Well, probably put the fear of God in him, I think.
Like, yeah, this man is God's servant and needs to be honored as such.
And the bears didn't even eat all of them up. They just ate 42.
Well, I think it's because those other ones didn't join in, and they knew, because God was in charge of all that. I just think that as you look through, God immediately teaches the prophets who... the power of Elisha. They went to the city and taught through Elisha the power of the prophet. And he taught, so that was on a level of position, a level of serving, and here was a level of character. You can just look at it that way. And what that teaches me is, I mean, even, I'll tell you, even if I have found that a man of God is wrong, or what he's doing is wrong, I will go to him. But I go to him how?
Humbly.
Because they are a servant of God and they belong to him, and God is the one who has to punish or chastise or clean or whatever. It's just my job to reflect. But you need to be humble or you can't do it. If you're not willing to die for the person you're saying something hard to, then shut your mouth. Seriously. We do need to be holding people accountable. We need to hold them accountable humbly. I mean, on our knees humbly, and with the hope of resolving. I mean, isn't that what James says? Go to a brother who's in sin, and there's that hope that it will be resolved. But I can't take the responsibility of changing them, because I can't do that. Neither can you. It's got to be God. So you go there sort of as a reflection. Almost like when you left, they don't even remember who it was who came. Except for that voice of God. Not about your authority or your position or anything. Any questions? Comments?
That was an awfully harsh thing he did. My goodness.
But it does say that that's going to happen. In, we looked in cross-references, I think, to like Leviticus.
Leviticus. God will not be mocked. And he did say, if you do not walk according, I will send wild beasts. So they knew that.
Leviticus 26, 21 through 22. If then you act with hostility against me.
Yes.
So what we can know that whatever that was going on there, it was against him. And they're unwilling to obey me.
Yeah.
I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your numbers so that the road lies deserted. Okay, what does that tell me about God?
His control of all things and all, everything.
So is this an angry man sitting up there and demanding that you worship him, God darn it?
No, he won't be mocked.
And it's best for us to take him seriously. When we talk about the word fear, is that not what fear is supposed to be? Mm-hmm. It's supposed to be, he's a big guy. Take him seriously. Now we also know what 1 John tells us, perfect love casts out all fear. If you come to the God of the heavens on his terms, you know love deeply. But if you come with your hand and your fist in his face, you're going to get chastisement because he's trying to bring you back to him. Not because he's nasty and you didn't treat me right.
Well, in this situation, you're saying that they were mocking God, but they were calling him baldhead.
Right.
So is it the same? If I mocked you, would that be the same as mocking God then?
Not me, but because I don't have any position, but it might be the elders and the pastor.
This was a prophet.
Yeah, this was a prophet.
Right.
He represents God.
Personally.
Power.
So they mock him, and it's the same as mocking God then.
Right.
Okay.
Well, to me, that the go up is something there, too. They're saying, go up, bald head, like Elijah did.
Yeah.
In other words.
Oh, yeah.
Evidently, you're not so holy because Elijah left and you're still here.
Yeah.
I mean, there's all sorts
of... And they're mocking God's action there.
Which sounds like something smart-alecky kids would be
right,
dealing
yeah,
with. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Immature.
Immature.
If they didn't have to pay the price, it wouldn't have got written in this book, and we wouldn't have it. Had to be something big.
How to take it seriously mm-hmm. how we do talk. And mm-hmm. and we should talk to one another with that kind of concept, but you can do that to me and you're not going to get wiped off the face of the earth, I can promise you.
But still, as Christians, we are accountable for every word.
Yes.
One day we'll stand in front of God for every word we say, every careless word. Mm-hmm. So we need to be repenters, we need to be careful with our words. We need to honor those that
what
God
is
trained,
really hard, I think, as a Christian, is that on one hand, we need to take this very, very seriously. On the other hand, we have joy, we have humor, we have to figure this out, guys. If you go one way or the other, if you go one way, you're just going to walk around afraid that you do something wrong, and God's going to strike you from heaven. On the other hand, we think, well, I'm in the age of grace. I can do whatever. God will forgive me, right? There's a line in there that we need to seek in the Lord. We need to be set free. We need to be filled with joy, even humor. I think God is funny. I mean, that sounds really crazy, but I read these things and I think, this is actually a funny story. Not that one, but... And God is a God of humor, too. But it isn't crass humor. It's not abusive humor. It's not... Paul was sarcastic. Do you not get that? Paul was sarcastic, and he was God's messenger, and he was a prophet of the Lord. But he was sarcastic. How do you use sarcasm in a godly way? If you can't use it in a godly way, don't use it. Okay. Oh, let's see, I'm going to skip all that.
I think it's Psalm 103 where it says, God is slow to anger, but gracious in mercy. He will not always deal with us, with our sins. He will not always punish us because of our iniquities. So we have to get a picture of God that he's a God of love, but he's also just, and he has to show wrath.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Why?
Because he couldn't be just if he did not punish sin.
Mm-hmm.
So we wouldn't believe that God was really going to have a time of hell or condemnation if we did not see justice, if we did not see that.
And don't we see that on the cross? That God is love, but he's also just.
And
so does God punish differently today than he did then?
God does not punish.
Yeah. No, he corrects.
He corrects.
He disciplines. And
disciplines.
That's the difference.
Yeah.
He disciplines to bless us.
Thank you.
But men punish to condemn.
I do think, I think what we don't think about, because we like everything in nice little boxes, is things like, for instance,
why do people die when they die? Why did you have godly people on the plane that crashed 17 years ago yesterday going into the Pentagon? Why did they die? Why did some people get out of the towers but not a lot of other people? Why does anything like that happen? And I think one of the things that I have observed over the years, I'm not at the end of this, but watching, it's like it's their time. He lifts like this protection away from that person, from that situation. I was talking about this earlier, but have you ever had the feeling like you can go right in the middle of something and not be afraid when everybody else is scared to death because you know that nothing can happen to you? This is not your time. I know that one time there were these guys, very violent, nasty guys, screaming, yelling, and hitting people. And I just walked in the middle of it. Now, I'm not that brave. It has nothing to do with me. I just knew I could, and I could tell them in a quiet, gentle authority to stop it. And they did. And one of the guys came back later and he said, "Thank you for taking me seriously." Because I just, you know, I'm not going to explain all of that he did, but I just knew I wasn't going to die. The Lord was there. Now, that doesn't mean that at another time I wouldn't have. I can't rashly just go into all sorts of stupid situations and assume that he's going to protect. He has to let you know he's going to. Okay, so what is that? Just think through how God functions in our lives and history, in neighborhoods, and why did Christians go to countries that are cannibals with their children? How can they do that? Think about those things. Think about the God who is there, the angels who are invisible, but there. And if you ever listen to missionaries talk about the situation they had in some of those violent places, you know they knew they could do it, and they were protected and not afraid.
Going back to
lots of stories.
Started. I had this conversation with my 7-year-old niece the other day when we were listening to the. She was at my house and we were listening to the news, and I came out about the flood, the hurricane, and I told her, "Samantha, when you say your prayers tonight, you say a prayer for these people." And the word that I hate, why? So I had to tell her that this.
I don't hate the first one. It's the 738th one.
And she kept it up. Why is there going to be a hurricane? Why are these people? What's going to happen to these people? I didn't have answers. I couldn't tell her why there was going to be a hurricane. Why these people? Some might die. I told her to go ask her grandma. I mean. Because I didn't have the answers. Do we always have to have an answer?
Well, you don't have an answer for that particular one because you don't know enough about weather storms and things. But I do think we have an answer that there would never have been a hurricane if man had not sinned against God and started a process that goes on today. And that's the reality of life. This is, and what you can say is, this is the awful thing. We don't think that one little sin we do today is that big a deal, but it can lead to things like a hurricane that kills thousands. And, I mean, use it for something like that, since you can't answer all those other questions. But that's the reality. The reality of... all of this stuff came about because of that one choice that Adam and Eve made.
We live in a fallen world.
And we live in a fallen world. And that means that it's not going to look good, and it's not going to be right, and it's not going to be pretty, because sin is not pretty. Mm-hmm. I remember Tanner when he was 3 years old, and he had just come out of a room, had gotten spanked for what he had done.
And he was usually a pretty good little boy. And he's hurt like this. And he goes, "Sin hurts, Grandma. Sin hurts." Well, it does. It hurts.
The one that hurts the most is the sin against yourself. Well, it all hurts, but...
Sin is sin is sin is sin.
Sin is sin, yeah. But it starts here.
Well, it takes on a different definition, becomes quite personal, but sin is sin. It's not trusting God somehow, somewhere. You're not trusting God when you sin against yourself. Oftentimes, we punish ourselves. You don't have the right to punish yourself. Sorry.
We pray, Judge.
We do. What do you think suicide is?
Sort of the final punishment.
I'm doing something that I don't have a right to do. I'm usurping the position of God. Okay, Kings 3. What did we meet in Kings 3 and where are we?
Back in Samaria.
We're back in Samaria. Who's the king?
Jehoram.
Jehoram. And who is he the son of?
Oh, Ahab. This is where we say
Ahaziah.
He's
all right.
This one's
Ahaziah.
The son. He's the son of Ahab. Ahab.
Yeah. Of Ahab. Okay. He's the king over Israel in Samaria on the 18th year of who?
Jehoshaphat.
So he's the king of?
Judah.
I'm going to learn to spell that name correctly one of these days. It's really very straightforward, and I still can't do it. And who is he the son of? Do you remember? It's not there. It may not matter.
Jehoshaphat, he is...
Asa.
Asa, okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, and... It says in verse 2, he did evil in the sight of his Lord, in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he had put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. So, if he didn't sin in the likeness of his father, who did he sin in the likeness of, and what did that look like?
Jeroboam.
And what did that look like?
We worship calves.
Mm-hmm.
So he put two different calves out that were not... Because Jeroboam was afraid of what? What was Jeroboam afraid of?
People going back to Jehoshaphat.
So he put new places to worship rather than Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So evidently, so is Jehoram. But who is he the son of?
Ahab.
And who else?
Jezebel.
That's why. That's the first time I've ever seen not like his father and his mother. Because she was... Every bit is wicked, if not more so. Okay, so, but it said he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Now, how did he make Israel sin? You already said it.
He led them astray by setting up those golden calves.
So
and telling
that's where
them,
they worshipped.
And telling them they could worship them.
Yeah. And didn't he appoint his own priest?
Pardon?
Didn't he appoint his own priest?
Yeah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. We're going to kind of get into more of that. In 1 Kings 12, we kind of get a big picture of that, about the talking about Jeroboam and going on into bringing incense and so on and so forth. But we're going to stick on target here. In verse 4, it says, Misha, king of Moab, was a sheepherder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and wool for ram. So when he died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel, which was Jehoram. He went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. I like that mustered. He used that word. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So they're in relationship, aren't they?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said,
I will go up.
I will.
Yeah, I will.
I am you, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And then verse 8, he said, which way shall we go? I'm like, which way do you go? Which way do you go? And he answered the way of the wilderness of Eden. So who else got pulled into this?
Eden.
King of Eden.
Verse 9, we have three kings going out against Moab. It's really funny because when you go through history, Moab and Edom are either buddies or enemies.
Because they're really, the lineage is their brothers.
All the way back.
Mm-hmm.
So the king of Israel, they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them.
What cattle followed them?
Well, food.
Oh, okay.
For their armies.
The king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hands of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord out there? You can't just say this. Have you talked to God about it?"
Mm-hmm.
"Well, we don't talk to God about it." "Well, we do." So Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." So that's his claim to fame. That gives him the authority. Jehoshaphat said, "Well, I know him. The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel. What did he say to the king of Israel?
"What do I have to do with you?"
So why did he say that?
Mm-hmm. Because he was evil.
Yeah.
The king was evil.
Yeah. He's not going to...
Well, he worships his calves.
Yeah.
And then he tells him to go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother.
Yeah, people who your family trusted for generations. You go to them and see what they're going to say to you. And the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called three kings together to give them into the hands of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord host lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regarded the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who has a good reputation, I would not look at you nor see you. So there. But now bring me a minstrel." And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon them. Somebody want to look up 1 Samuel 16? 1 Samuel 16, 14 through 23.
"Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, 'Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand and you will be well.'" To what verse?
23.
"So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me.' Then one of the young men said, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him.' So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the flock.' Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' So it came about that whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand. And Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him."
So using that principle there,
mm-hmm.
we look at Elisha that said, "Now bring me a minstrel." And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon them. It's also a resting before the Lord, singing praises to him. Anyway, verse 16 says, "Thus said the Lord, make this valley full of trenches, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. But this is a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give you the Moabites into your hands." Which was the slight thing?
filling the trenches with water.
Yeah, mm-hmm. But he's providing for them, isn't he?
Mm-hmm. He is.
Then you shall strike every fortified city, every choice city, fell good tree, and stop all the springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. It happened in the morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Then what happened?
All the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor, and the older were summoned and stood on the border.
Now the Lord's going to use the water again for a different purpose. Because they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And then they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them. And they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites.
Thus, they destroyed the cities, each one threw, I don't quite understand this part, threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the water, the springs of water, and filled all the good trees until in Kaharath only left its stones. However, the slingers went about and struck it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through the king of Edom, but they could not. He took his eldest son, and what happened?
Offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. There came a great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land.
What does God think of sacrifice, human sacrifice?
It's abhorrent to him.
Obedience is better than sacrifice. Mm-hmm.
Leviticus 20:1-5 is on human sacrifice, and he says, any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death, and the people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, which is part of their ritualistic rituals. So as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech, so shall he, so as not to put him to death, then I myself shall set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut them off from among their people and those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. I'm not going to read it, but I think you had in your... Well, no, I will. It's just one verse. I have the whole thing. That's why. Jeremiah 7:31. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which did not command, and I did not even come to my mind. It's a hateful, hateful thing. Because God has given man his image. So in all men, we bear the image of God. Okay. Chapter 4. What are the five stories in chapter 4?
Didn't hear you, Kit.
Five stories
in chapter 4.
There are five stories in chapter 4. I kind of would have put two of them together, so they may come out a little bit different.
Well, the first one is where the maidservant, the wife of the son of the prophet, the oil didn't run out until all the vessels were full. So she sold it, paid off her debt, and lived on the proceeds that was left.
How'd she do that? What did she do, Grace? I didn't sit here. How did she get the oil?
She had some oil.
Mm-hmm.
She had oil.
She had one
she
jar.
She had a little bit. And he said, keep filling. He said, you know,
but
borrow
you
vessels as at large for yourself from all your neighbors. Every even empty vessels. Do not get a few.
Because she had... Who was she?
A son of a prophet, a wife of a prophet.
She was a widow.
She was a widow.
Yeah.
And so he was providing for the widow, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what was the second?
Sorry.
Shunammite.
What did we learn about the Shunammite woman? Take the first part.
She was wealthy, prominent.
She provides for Elijah.
She provided for Elijah.
Or Elisha, I guess.
I mean Elisha, yes.
Yeah.
I will do that forever, I'm sure. What did she provide?
A place to live. Mm-hmm.
So she gave him a room, food, etc., right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. He asked her what he could do for her. What did she say? What did she say?
Nothing.
No.
She said, I live among my own people, mean I'm taken care of, right?
Yeah.
But what did the servant say?
She didn't have a son, and her husband was old.
Mm-hmm.
She wanted a son desperately, didn't she? And her husband was old. But she didn't tell him that. She told him she was taken care of.
Mm-hmm. She probably didn't consider it.
Pardon?
She probably didn't consider it.
No, because that isn't what she asked.
Because she might have been old too. You know. I mean, her husband was old. She could have been old. So I thought, well, my time's up.
Although in those days and age, it was older men who married the girls. They do still do that in the Middle East.
Mm-hmm.
So then he raised his son from the dead.
Well, that's the next story.
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh,
so
we're still on the. Second
we're just—that's why I think they divided it. The Shunammite woman, the picture was just who she was in relationship to the. But the second story, which is about the Shunammite son, tell me about that story, Jaren.
Oh no, not me. Go ahead.
No, you
go ahead.
You already started.
No, I just know that.
Anybody?
Well, Elisha said that next year you will embrace a son. And she said, don't lie to me. And anyway, she bore a son and at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. And then when the child was grown, the day he came out to his father, to the reapers, he said, my head, and he dies. Took him back to his mother. She held him till noon, and he died. And then the mother takes him up and puts him on a white bed.
What do you think about how the father released all this?
He kind of just says,
"Seems sort of
you take
detached.
Care of him."
Yeah.
Well, I get that he's in the field, and something's the matter with his child, and said, just take him into his mom and let her take care of it. I mean, that could happen today. A dad's out working on his car, and the little kid says, I've got a bad headache. We'll go in and see your mom.
Right?
Yeah. So.
No, I think it's even more, because it goes on. I can't find it. Anyway, so what did they do? What did she do?
She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door. Then she went to her husband and said, send me one of the servants and a donkey that I may run to the man of God.
And what did he say? This is what gets me.
Mm-hmm. Why would you go to him today?
It's not a holiday. It's not a Sabbath.
Feast day.
What is wrong with you, mister? Don't you know your son just died?
She maybe didn't tell him.
Right. I don't get the feeling that she told him.
Yeah. Okay.
Because I think she's keeping...
It is well.
Yeah, she's just saying to him, it's well.
The servant says that to...
Yeah.
to the everybody. Prophet, doesn't she?
Right. Again and again, she's saying, it'll be well, and stuff. So I get the feeling she's not confiding in anybody else. She's going straight to the prophet to tell him. And just knowing, it'll be well. She's trusting. Her son, by all appearances, has died. Yeah. But she is just, something else is going to happen here.
Although she does say, you promised me a son,
yes.
Why did you allow this? Okay, mm-hmm. Since we're at the end of the class, just tell me, what are the next two stories in this chapter?
The cottage.
Mm-hmm. And what did he do?
Put meal in the toxic cords, mm-hmm. gourds, and it made it good.
Once again, what the heck?
Wasn't salt this time.
No. But took care of it. I mean, we can picture, well, it absorbed all of that. Well, it's still there. So, obviously, it was in the hand of God. There was no more harm. And what was the fifth one?
The feeding of 100 men. Mm-hmm. The miracle.
It says, a man came from Baal Shah and brought a man of God bread and first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, fresh ears of grain in a sack, and he said, give them to the people that they may eat. And the attendant said, what will I set before 100 men? In other words, it ain't that much. I mean, it's good and everything, but it's not very much. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. And what does this remind us of? So he said it before them. They ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Amen. Lord, we just thank